so I'm probably going to be looking over them and through them and fiddling around with them, so I hope that's not distracting. Maggie's already prayed for us, so shall we crack on with this passage? Now, you might think, oh, Friday night, everybody's had a really busy week, we should have some lovely, kind of gentle, kind of encouraging, uplifting, short, maybe a psalm, but we're in Titus. I gather you have been, I mean, those of you we at Peace have been in Titus. I found that out the last thing. I went on Twitter before I left the house, before I packed my bag to come, I followed Tim, and he put a post on how he'd preached on Titus, and I thought, oh, maybe, well, that's obviously what the Lord's doing, but he thinks this is Titus, is your book at the moment. Maggie had asked me to come and to speak on Titus 2 and think about women's ministry, and I was thinking, well, I'll do a bit on Titus and then and go elsewhere in God's word to draw together some ideas about women's ministry. And then as I started thinking about Titus 2, I thought, there's just so much about life in the church in Titus. Why go anywhere else? So this is what we've got. We've got Titus this weekend. So three talks on Titus, chapter 1 tonight, chapter 2 tomorrow, and chapter 3 on Sunday. But it will be shorter tonight. And really, I want us to use this talk tonight to have a little bit of a kind of dipping our toe into the water of Titus and thinking about this situation in the church and life in the church and what it means to be devoted, which is a big thing of Titus. Now, maybe a couple of months ago, my husband and I was kind of scratching back. We had an evening in and we thought, what should we do? Let's watch a film on Netflix. And I don't know if you have that experience, that you don't even come, I think, any subscription is actually not something we want to watch. But anyway, we ended up watching the film I, Tonya. I don't know if anybody else has seen it. It's a really, really well-made film. I found it quite hard to watch. I don't know if I'd recommend it to everybody. But it's a film which is all about devotion. Tonya was an ice skater in the 80s, and she did incredibly well, but she came from a really bad background. Her mother was a really, really pushy mother. She was devoted to having her daughter successful in a way that she'd never been. But her devotion to her daughter and ice skating actually was combined with her devotion to alcohol. She was an alcoholic. Tonya herself was devoted to ice skating, to be perfecting, to winning competitions, doing the best. But that driven devotion to practice and to practice ended up in disaster because what seems almost funny but is desperately sad in the film is that actually a friend of hers goes and injures the person she's competing against so she'll win. It's a really shocking story. So devotion can sound really a positive thing, but actually devotion to the wrong thing or in the wrong way leads to disaster. But I don't want you to be scared about the idea of devotion, because as we look at Titus this weekend, we're going to hear a different story. Titus is all about devotion, and it's about devotion to doing good. So have a look at these verses now. Chapter 1, verse 8 is talking about what an elder's character should be. And he says that an elder should be one who loves what is good, somebody who's committed, devoted to doing good. And then if we have a look at chapter 2, verse 14, what do we see there? We see that people, Christians, are called to be those who are eager to do what is good. Then if we have a look at chapter 3, verse 8, again, Titus is instructing people. He says, you should be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Devotion to doing what is good. And then in verse 14 in chapter 3 again, he says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So that's four times we have this instruction or this reminder. This is what people to be doing. They're to be devoted to doing what is good. The devotion is about being wholehearted, holding nothing back, being totally committed. The devotion to God results in devotion to doing what is good. It results in a love and care for other people. Devotion to God is a devotion which lasts. It doesn't have to end in disaster like the disasters in I, Tonya, because it starts and continues and ends in God's devotion to us. So our devotion to God always starts and continues and ends with God's commitment to us. So Titus is a friend of Paul's, isn't he? He's leading the churches in Crete, and he's been left there by Paul to bring some order to these new churches. They need leaders and they need order because there's already disunity and difficulty. And Paul knows all about that because he knows Crete. He's been there. He knows what Cretans are like. And so he gives these instructions to Titus. Now, none of us are church leaders. We're not planting churches. We're not on an island in the Mediterranean. We're not having to work out eldership ourselves. In fact, as we read this letter, we think, well, what's this got to do with us? But it is to do with us, isn't it? Because it's about the church, and we are the church if we're in Christ. So as we read this, we see Titus's priorities for leadership, but we see how we should be playing our part in the church, what Paul's vision for church life should be. So as we do this, we're going to start kind of with the bad news, and we're going to look at, first of all, at verses 10 to 16 and see the dangers of devotion. So Paul describes a set of people here in these verses who are just causing complete havoc in the church. In verse 16, it says they claim to know God. So they're people related to the church. They claim they have faith. They're not complete outsiders. They're not atheists who are causing trouble. They claim to know God. And they are those, he says earlier, that they're part of the circumcision group. So these are Jewish believers who said, yes, we'll have Jesus as Messiah. That's good news. Faith, that's good. But we're not going to get rid of the law. And you Gentiles who've turned to Jesus, now you need to start following the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the food laws. You need to cut yourself off from the other Gentiles. Keep the separation there. And so these people, or maybe another group, have added Jewish myths, verse 14, or extra biblical rules. And they're not keeping these ideas to themselves. They're not just thinking, well, we'll just do it on our own. Actually, they're spreading that word. Add the rules, be circumcised, keep yourself separate from unbelievers, from Gentiles. And those, and this kind of evangelism that they're doing for law keeping is disrupting households and causing disunity. You see that later on in chapter 3. So Paul even suggests that some of them are in it for the money. Maybe they're charging for the teaching or asking for some kind of financial support. That sounds awful, doesn't it? You might think, well, I'm really glad there's nobody in our church doing that. There's nobody in Cheshire who's saying, oh, everybody's got to go and get circumcised, or no prawns or shrimps or whatever we call them. There's nobody around doing that, I assume, in your churches. But that's not all this is about, is it? Because we might not have people banging on about Jewish laws, but there might be people in our churches, and maybe it's actually in us, people who are into keeping the rules. See, those ancient people were legalists, weren't they? They thought law-keeping was essential. And legalism, law-keeping, is a temptation for every one of us. It's easy starting with devotion to Christ and then adding in our own rules, thinking that what we do is going to make us right with God. So it could be our quiet times. We love Christ, we want to read his word, and we think having a quiet time or devotional time in the morning is really good. And it is good, isn't it? It's essential. But then saying essential, that causes problems, doesn't it? We think, actually, that's what counts. As long as I've had my quiet time in the morning, everything's going to be okay. My day's going to be okay. Because I'm right with God, because I've read my Bible in the morning. Or it might be theological knowledge. Being sound, having the right grasp of doctrine or the Bible's count. Maybe it's your serving in church, which you think, well, I couldn't cope if I had to stop doing that. That makes me who I am. That gives me security. That makes me right with God. Maybe it's being a stay-at-home mum, or maybe it's going out to work. Maybe it's the books you read. Maybe even it's evangelism. You think, well, that's as long as I talk to people about the gospel, then I'm safe, I'm right with God. So all of those are good things. They're not quite the same, are they, as the things that we're doing in Crete? They're not bad things to read our Bibles. It's not a bad thing to get into theology. It's not a bad thing to be a good mum. It's not a bad, of course it's not. Those aren't bad things. It's not the same situation as Crete, but there's a real danger for Christians, a real danger for us, that we elevate good things too high. We make them the centerpiece of our devotion. We make doing good or being good or feeling good a certain way, we make that essential. And when we add something to the gospel, we actually deny the gospel. When we add something to Jesus and say, I need this as well as Jesus, then I'm actually saying, I actually don't need Jesus for who he says he is. So the people in Crete weren't telling people not to believe in Jesus. They weren't saying ignore Jesus. They were saying love Jesus, but do the other stuff as well. And if you need to do the other stuff as well, what is the point of the cross? So, our devotion to add-ons can mean that we deny the true essentials. And what's the result of that? That kind of wrong, misplaced devotion, the result of that is corruption. And that's very shocking, isn't it? How can religious activities make us corrupt? But look at what Paul says in verse 12. These law-focused, legalistic Christians are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. I mean, it's kind of completely no holds barred. I mean, that's scandalous to say that. In verse 16, he says they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. He's using those outrageous language, not for irreligious people, but for really religious people. The most seriously religious people are actually indistinguishable from the people around them, he's saying. He's talking about Cretans, isn't he? And he's saying these religious people are just like the worst kind of people on Crete. And isn't that how lots of people think about church today? They think Christians are hypocrites. People who talk a lot about purity, they're just the same as everybody else. And whether it's church sex abuse scandals or mega church leaders raking lots of money, or whether it's just somebody they know locally who's known as a Christian but who moans or is a gossip. All too often, some of the Christians who look devoted to God also end up looking like the world. So how has that happened? Let's have a quick look at verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So these people in Crete have said that this and this and this are out of bounds. You can't eat this, you can't do that, you can't go there, you can't mix with those people. They've made these rules. And they can't actually obey the rules they make. So they fall into what is they think is impurity, which means their consciences are distorted. They fall short of their own laws. But there's more than that. They're so fixed on keeping their laws, thinking that that means they'll be right with God, that they miss out on the bigger calling to godliness. They think they're safe because they're getting these little rules right, so they stop caring about mercy and truthfulness and generosity. They actually become like Pharisees, don't they? Even though they say they belong to Christ and they know God, they're just like the Pharisees. They might remind you of the Pharisees, but maybe they remind you of yourself. We're all prone to fall into this distraction. It's a part of our sinful nature, isn't it? We want to feel good about who we are. We want to feel good about our performance, our success. So we neglect the rest, and in so doing, we fail. Just like in I, Tonya, in that film. So people are so devoted to doing one thing that the rest is a disaster. And they end up crashing down. Christians, we can easily find that our one hobby horse, or one thing we're passionate about in the Christian life, whether it's theology or quiet times or ministry or mission, our one hobby horse or one key rule that we must keep, that we've made for ourselves, that gives us our security and identity, and so we miss out on grace. We justify ourselves with our little rules, and so we become graceless towards other people. I have my quiet time, and we notice in our Bible study group, there's somebody there who goes, I'm really struggling, I haven't read my Bible for a week. And we can feel self-righteous, can't we? I'll pray for you. But actually condemning them, criticising them in our hearts. Division creeps in, callousness and cruelty creeps in. So we need to identify our temptations and act. Ask yourself, are you devoted to something which isn't Christ? Of course we love our children, maybe our work, our parents, our spouse, our education, friends, that's all good. It's good to be committed to prayer, to Bible reading. They're important, but are you elevating those things to a wrong position? Are you wanting to put those things on the throne along with Christ? But there won't be room, will there? It's not room for Christ on the throne of your life and something else. But push Christ off and you'll end up what Paul calls an unprofitable believer. So I'd say I was starting with the bad news, but here's the good news. Alongside this description of people causing disunity and difficulty, we see a different model of devotion. Devotion to what is good. So first, we're going to look at Paul very briefly, and then look at, again, a very brief glimpse at this description of an elder in verses 5 to 9. So first of all, Paul, who is he devoted to? Have a look at verse 1. He is a servant, or better still, a slave of Christ. He's not a slave of a law, or a principle, or an idea, or a habit. He's a slave or servant of the personal God. So what does that mean for Paul? What does being devoted to God look like? Well, he's an apostle. He's been commissioned and sent by Jesus Christ. It's a personal act. A person, Christ appeared to him, called him, spoke to him. That comes again in verse 3. The task of preaching has been entrusted to him. It's been given to him. It's a personal act. It's come from Christ, and it's about him. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. The message is about Christ. It's that hope of eternal life which God has promised. It's made known through preaching. And it's to service the further faith of the elect. So he's working for those who've been called by God, that their faith in Christ might be strengthened. It's a bit like a dance, isn't it? The calling comes from God. It's about faith in God, so that others who've been called by God might grow in their faith in God. Can you see that it just all keeps coming back to Christ? That's what devotion to Christ looks like. There's no room for an extra principle because it's all about Christ. The message of Christ, it's come from Christ and it's for him. And this gospel message, the message about Christ, which Paul preaches, leads to godliness. We see that in verse 1. Can you see? It's further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So Paul himself and those who are listening and believing to his message can be godly. First, we need to check what godliness is. It's easy to think about that this word is just another way of saying being good, being godly, is being good, being obedient. But that's not quite what godliness means. Godliness, like holiness, is first of all about devotion to Christ, commitment to him. The truth of the gospel leads us to being close to Christ, to being committed to him, to love him. And then following that, flowing out from that, is a transformed life. And that's what we see in this description with kind of an elder, a character description of the elder. It's a bit like a portrait, isn't it, of the godly man. Or in some ways, we can actually look at all these characteristics. They're not exclusively male characteristics, are they? This isn't just about an elder. Actually, this is just a picture of godliness. It's saying elders, the leaders of the church, have to be godly. For this, we can actually cross-reference a lot of these different descriptors, and we'll find them all through the book, referring to young men and old men and women. They're the calling that we all have. So this bit about elders, don't just bypass it thinking, well, we've got our elders in church, we're not looking for anybody else, don't need to think about this. This can be related to all of us. So if I'm struggling and having difficulty, maybe with my spouse or my parenting, verse 6, so what's the answer? The answer is in godliness. And we need to look first at your devotion to Christ. And that's in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. This person here being described has to be devoted, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. This description of the elder and their life is somebody who's devoted first of all to Christ, and the other things flow out from that. So if you're struggling with self-control, that's mentioned there, with maybe with social media use or gossip or persistent negative thoughts that keep coming, there are lots of practical ideas that you could try, aren't they? Taking yourself away from tempting situations, finding something else to do, getting some accountability. But actually, what do we need to do? To go to Christ first, to go to him in prayer, to pray through the trustworthy message that Paul is describing here. And that's what we're going to do this weekend. We explore what seems a really practical book with important applications to our life together as a church, and particularly women's ministry, which we will be talking about as we go along. I want to urge you to take time apart with Jesus before you think about other things. Maybe tomorrow before breakfast, or this evening, or maybe a nice long afternoon tomorrow, to get on your own and do a devotion check. To ask yourself, what is first in my life? Are there habits? They might be good habits. Or the things that I'm committed to do, they might be good things. But are those the first thing in my heart? Ask yourself where you are with Jesus this weekend. Spend some time reflecting on him. Think about those things that first, when you were first a Christian, that really transfixed your heart. The things about Christ that he's done for you, his love, his tenderness, his care, the way he left heaven because of love, the way he came to earth, he suffered and died. Reflect on what Jesus is like. Reflect on the eternal love of the Trinity, the love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Holy Spirit for the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the Father, that love, that what the gospel means. Check your heart, thinking, is that fresh in your gaze? Is that what's transfixing you? Are you devoted to Christ? Because he's devoted to you. So enjoy that, think about it, and check your heart. So those are some of the questions I was asking myself as I prepared the talk. And the questions I'm hoping I'm going to spend some time, this little luxury of time that I have being away here. We need to do this, don't we? It's so easy just to get our lives filled with good stuff, good things we're doing, and to elevate those things so that they become rules for us, and so we lose quite sight of Christ. So shall I pray now? And I don't know what happens after that, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you that you sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit freely, and that he dwells in us, uniting us to Christ, teaching us, reminding us of your love. We thank you that we are so loved. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see, to hear, to understand, to feel, and to know that love this weekend. And we pray that you would change our hearts and minds, that we might be truly devoted to you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.